Before we turn to the Word this morning, I have a couple of announcements I'd like to make. So as you find your seat and make your last appreciation for one another, let me promote next weekend. I want to talk to you about next weekend. Next weekend is Renew Weekend. And I would like to see about four times as many brothers and sisters in every worship service and in all the functions that's going to take place. We're going to have two young men that grew up through this church and have come out from this church, been to Bible school, and are now leading congregations in worship and in pastoring youth in different congregations. We're going to have Micah Cludnati and Brandon Stevenson are going to come back next weekend. Micah will lead worship and preach, and Brandon will be preaching, and it's going to be a glorious time in the Lord. And we are praying for renewal. We're praying for a cleansing from the Lord and a revival and a resurgence and a greater love kindled for Him. Friday evening at 7, we'll be preaching. There'll be Micah, like I said, will be leading worship, and Brandon will preach. After that service is going to be some basketball up at the Cubs Hall. So all you guys that have a lot of energy and vitality, you can head up there. And it's Fathers Against the Sons and some other things going on. And the proceeds from that will benefit World Vision. You can talk to Pastor Jeff about that. He'll be back today. That's the reason I'm up here. He's out of town. He'll be back. And Pastor Bob's in Thailand, and they'll be returning and should be back Tuesday. Saturday morning, we're going to have a men's breakfast. I'd love to see 50-plus guys there. Kathy Huber has a list, and she will sign you up. She's close to 50 right now, and we'll take twice that many if you can be here. And that's at 8 o'clock. At 11:30, we're going to have a ladies' brunch. And she also has a list for that, and I think that's almost full, but that doesn't mean you can't come. It just means we're going to have more than 50 ladies. So that's a wonderful thing. And then Saturday evening, we'll preach again at 7. We'll have worship. And Sunday, we're going to have one service, and that will begin at 10 o'clock. So, come, get renewed, and enjoy the Lord and one another. And let me pray, and then we'll turn to the Word, okay? Our Father, we give You praise and thanks for this glorious day. And Lord, as we have worshipped You in song and prayer, we turn now to Your Word and ask, Father, that You would feed us from Your bounty, that we might, Lord, be nourished through the Word. Come to Your table and feed upon that which is good for us. So I ask, Holy Spirit, that You would come and You would cover this people, You would brood over them. And Father, You would nurture Your Word. Lord, give us open hearts and hearing ears. In Jesus' name, amen. I've titled this message, Duty or Delight? And the motivation makes all the difference. The definition of duty, that which one is expected or required to do by moral or legal obligation. See, there's no feeling in duty. There's no heart attitude there other than you do it. You just do it. Like Nike said, you just do it. Maybe you do it to gain acceptation. But you just do what is required without any kind of feeling. But delight. Delight takes great pleasure in doing something, or it gives great pleasure. See, that's a heart condition. And God the Father says, this, looking at Jesus, this is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And the Father took great pleasure in the Son. The Son took great pleasure in the Father and in pleasing Him. You see, God the Father, He delighted in the Son. Jesus delighted in the Father. And, God could look at Jesus and say, He delights in what I delighted. He has the same kind of heart that I have. And God, the Father, He wants to do that in each believer, each child of God, He wants to come and put that kind of heart into him. And I hear some people say it's hard to serve the Lord. It's burdensome. And so they tell me of their struggles or their difficulties and their setbacks. And they want prayer for help or for victory or guidance. But as I listen, and it's not just here, where I work, I'm involved in ministry there, and I get a lot of individuals who have heard the Word of God and who struggle in certain areas of their life. But it's the reason being, as I listen, I hear self-talking, seeing the desire for God to bless their way of thinking. Or maybe they want prayer for deliverance, but they really don't have the desire to give that thing up at all. They just want delivered out of their present circumstances. You see, they're not trusting Jesus as their way of life. They want salvation, not eternal damnation. They want Jesus as Savior, but they don't want Him as Lord. See, they haven't wholly yielded themselves to God and trusted that they can find more satisfaction in Him than in the temporal pleasures of this world. Their carnal appetites are very much alive, and they want to keep them that way. You can't follow Jesus and feed your flesh. You must die to self, and that is a constant way of life. See, I'm talking about, this is discipleship. I'm talking about discipleship. Denying yourself, taking up your cross daily, as Luke tells us in his Gospel, chapter 9, verse 23, and following Jesus. Jesus said, "If you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." There's a following the Lord. There's a taking in of the Word of God and moving in that direction, because that's where God is calling you to and myself when He speaks to us. What makes your cross heavy and burdensome or manageable and life producing is your motivation. Psalm 37, 3-6 says this: "Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday." Learn to be content in God and His provision. Be soft. See, that's what that word means. Delight yourself in the Lord. That word means to have a soft, a pliable heart, a heart that can be formed, a heart that can be touched, see, and responsive. It says, delight yourself in the Lord, you know, put yourself before Him, and He will put into you the desires that you need to pray about. See, that's what it means to delight yourself in the Lord. He'll give you the desires of your heart in order that when you pray according to the will of God. And we know that when we pray according to the will of God, John says, He hears us. And if He hears us, then we have what we have asked for. So there's this praying correctly, waiting for the outcome, and there's going to be evidence in your life of God's working in your life, of His handiwork. Jesus, He invites us to learn from Him. And if we will give ourselves to that, He will discover to us that the cross is no longer burdensome, but it's the entryway into the innumerable pleasures of the treasure chest of Jesus. What does He say? "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." See, that's following the Lord, and that's where we find life. See, do you serve Jesus with a reluctance and fear of what it may cost you? Do you homogenize the Word of God and only obey the commandments that are palatable to you? Or do you with alacrity respond to the Holy Spirit's leading as He brings a word to your inner ear? See, I'm not saying it's always pleasant. The Word of God many times chastens us. It cuts us. It's sharper, you know, quick and powerful. It's alive. Sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The word of the Lord many times chastens us. And chastening doesn't feel good at the time, but afterwards it produces the precious fruit of righteousness to those who are exercised by it or trained by it. And we become partakers of His holiness. That's the reason that God chastens His children, in order that we might be partakers of His holiness, that we might have His heart condition, His character, His life growing in us. See, the Word of God, it keeps us in the narrow way, keeps us in the straight gate. It keeps us from harm's way, keeps us on the path that leads unto life. It humbles us. See, God is, He's looking at the end result. He's looking far into the future. He sees the end from the beginning. That's the God that we serve. He doesn't spare your flesh in order to accomplish that which is good for us. Paul says, the end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. You see, that's the end. That's the point that God is aiming for. Love seeks not her own and is willing to spend and be spent. That is the motivation of delight. It was the motivation in our Lord's life, and it is to be ours as well. Jesus said, I do always those things that please my Father. And that's the end that God is aiming for in us. Duty will go so far, but it has limits. It stops. It does not produce life. That's spiritual life. See, out from its actions. And it does not please God because there's no faith involved. You see, grace gives all. And it gives by faith. Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. And your law is within my heart. You see, David, who penned that psalm, heard from God. He loved God. He had a heart for God. And he desired a heart like God. And he yearned for more intimacy and communion with God. You can see that evidence in the Psalms. Jesus quotes this portion of Psalm 40 to God when he is born into the world in Hebrews 5:7. And Paul exhorts us as well in Romans 12, 1 and 2 when he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. That's worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You see, we need to be changed. We need to have the mind of Christ formed in us. When we are converted, when we are born again, made alive to God, we are very unlike the Lord. But we have a new nature, and that nature is holy and alive. And He wants to bring every aspect of our lives into conformity to holiness, which is conformity to Jesus Christ. That's transformation. Jesus is full of grace and truth. He is the express image of the Father. In Him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and of His fullness we have all received. And grace for grace. That's grace heaped on grace. That's abundant grace. And Paul prays for us in Ephesians that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. So if in Jesus dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and Paul prays this fantastic prayer in Ephesians 3 about being rooted and grounded in love, and that we might know the love of Christ which passes all understanding, but that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. See, is that possible? And if it's possible, how do I get to there? How can I be obliging to that mighty work of God in my life? I believe the way we do that is by beholding the Lord. See, as we behold the Lord in His Word, through prayer and meditation and obedience, and we have to understand that when we go to the Bible, we go there with the desire to obey the illumination that is given to us. That when God speaks to us, we have the desire to walk in that word. If we don't go there wanting to please the Lord, wanting to hear from Him and with the willingness to obey, we won't get anything from God. We will get no revelation. And we will remain stunned. We will not know the Lord. We will have no life. But if we go there, we are receiving grace. If we receive the word and we walk in the light, as He is in the light, and we have fellowship one with the other, we receive grace. And as we receive grace, we're being changed inwardly. You see, faith grabs a hold of the word, and grace produces the action. It makes the performance, makes us able to do what the word calls for. And as we do that, see, we turn to the Lord. Paul says, 2 Corinthians 3:18, about beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, we are changed into the same image. But he says, as when one turns to the Lord, the veil is lifted. You see, our eyes are open. We are illuminated with the glory of God, and we begin to become made like our Savior. The mind of Christ is being formed in us. Grace is defined in the Strong's as the divine influence upon the heart and its reflection in the life. God's favor and benefit to His children. You can't see grace, but you can view its effects. And I would like us to examine four instances of grace being extended by selfless acts of mercy that strengthen and encourage other members of the body and incur God's favor. And I want you to follow along. So turn to Matthew 26. If you've got a Bible, turn to Matthew 26. I said in my Sunday school class, it's interesting that some of our Sunday school class was going to be incorporated into this message this morning. I mean, God just works, and He works. He's always doing. Matthew 26, beginning in the 6th verse. And when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to Him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on His head as He sat at the table. But when His disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor." But when Jesus was aware of it, He said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work on me, or for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not always. You do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." So who are we talking about? We're talking about Mary, the sister of Lazarus, who Jesus raised from the dead. And it says, I think in John's gospel, that when Jesus got word that Lazarus was sick, because He loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus, He stayed 2 more days. And when He came to Bethany, Lazarus had laid in the tomb 4 days. And He spoke, "Lazarus, come forth." And the dead man got up and came out of the grave. This is the Mary that I'm talking about. And she sat at the feet of Jesus and gladly heard His words. She had a heart for the Lord Jesus Christ. She gave her very best, and she gave it willingly. She poured out on the Lord at dinner her flask of alabaster oil. And John says that she wiped His feet with her hair. And Mark, in his gospel, says that she broke that flask over Him and just poured it out. And the effect was Jesus was anointed, he said, anointed for His burial. He was strengthened to go to the cross. That's where Jesus is heading. A couple days from this point right here, He's going to be crucified. And Mary had greater revelation, I think, or illumination than the disciples at this time in what she did. But it was what was in her heart that came out into the Lord. See, there was a cost involved, but there was no loss. And it was a gift. So Jesus was strengthened. He was edified. He was built up. He was prepared to go to the cross. And there was a fragrance that would linger in that house for a long time and be a reminder of who was there and to what purpose she had done that. There was also opposition. We hear it from the disciples, chiding about extravagance. But Jesus, the Lord God, He rebukes them and commends her for the love gift. And so we're able, because of its record, because it's recorded in the gospel, we're able to read about it and be instructed in order that we might pray to be so moved by our love for Him that we too could offer a gift of such worth. See, do you pray like that? God gives us the Bible so that we would know how we ought to pray, what we ought to pray for. Love your enemies. When you don't love your enemies, pray to God that He put a heart in you in order that you can love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Forgive those who wrongfully sin against you. That's why we have the Bible, in order that we can go to the Lord and pray that He would put these things into us. Because we don't get them naturally. They are imparted supernaturally. But what we see here is an effect of the grace of God in Mary's life. She didn't have to do it. She wanted to. And you might say she was compelled to. She couldn't help it. It was simply an expression of her love. And the physical application of the perfume was an outward manifestation of what was taking place in her heart. And it ministered to the Lord because of the motivation. It was not so much that she poured the oil, but it was the love that was in her heart that edified the Lord, that built Him up. That's grace. That's the grace of God coming from God the Father through Mary to the Lord. See, what a testimony. The Lord says, "She has wrought a good work on me. She has prepared me." See, does your heart ever swell in appreciation for the Lord? Does it just well up with appreciation as you stand outside? I was standing yesterday looking down in the valley at the snow that Ken doesn't like. And I it's quiet and it's just beautiful, but my heart was just full for God. Just loving Him and just in worship. But as Mary ministered life to the Lord, her giving of herself, so we also minister and are ministered to through the body of Christ by the Spirit. See, that's one another relationships. Ephesians 4:1, Paul says this, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." You notice the heart that Paul says we are to have, with all lowliness and humility, gentleness, long suffering. That's the Lord's heart. And He says to the Ephesian church, you should walk that way among your brethren, have the same heart condition one to another that God has towards us, that Jesus has towards us. And as Mary ministered life to the Lord through her heart condition, as she poured out the oil, so we do the same as we serve one another in love, delighting in the Lord. Not duty, not by the letter, but by the Spirit, because the letter kills, but the Spirit brings life. Second example I want to look at is Paul. And you can turn to 1 Corinthians 5 to read some scripture. Paul, I was just in Acts 18 when he founded this church this morning. Paul, as he traveled ministering the word of God, but he gets to Corinth, and this pagan city, and God comes to him in a vision at night, and he says to Paul, he says, "Fear not, Paul. Continue to preach." I'll just kind of give you my interpretation of it. "Continue to preach. Don't fear the people, for I have much people in this town. They just haven't heard the gospel yet, Paul. So you stand up there and preach, and you tell them about Jesus." See, that's the power of God in and through the gospel in conversion. That's a picture, a pointer to God in the. See, He doesn't move on people outside of the gospel, because Jesus gets no glory unless the gospel is preached. The gospel must be preached, so people hear. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ, and people are converted. But it's the power of God. And so he says to Paul, "Continue to preach." And so Paul, he spent 18 months in Corinth, poured his life into their lives, poured his life into that church. And when he departed, he left some of his heart and a lot of grace there. And later he writes a letter for many reasons, but one is to deal with a certain sin issue. And in 1 Corinthians 5, beginning at the first verse, let's read a little bit of it. Paul says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Now this is some tough love here that Paul's preaching through this letter. But see, Paul's filled with grace, and grace doesn't let sin run rampant, and it doesn't cover willful sin. It confronts sin. And in fact, grace gives the power for you to overcome sin. And so Paul's well-worded punch gets the desired effect. They repent. The church repents, and they deal with this individual. You see, Christians still fall into sin. You're not perfect. No perfection in this life, but there is a new direction in your life. You're walking in a new way. And believers, they'll hear the rebuke, and they'll be broken, and they'll repent, and they'll call to God for forgiveness and power to overcome. Turn to 2 Corinthians 2, and let's see what Paul says now. 2 Corinthians 2, chapter 4, beginning in the fourth verse. "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you." You see the heart that Paul wrote that letter in. He knew it was going to cause some trouble. And the fact is, they could have either turned away from Paul or come underneath Paul's authority. And so he said, "I was grieved. I didn't want to have to write that letter, but I wrote it because I love you, that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you." Verse 5. "But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him." So Paul says, okay, this, you've dealt with this guy in a correct way. He's repented. Now receive him back. Forgive him. You see, that's how grace works. Grace works. It says, if we confess our sins, right? God is faithful and just to forgive us, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what brings us back into fellowship with God, and should bring us back into fellowship with other believers. And so Paul is so joyful over the Corinthians' obedience to his word of reprimand. He is so pleased with the result. He said, I wrote the letter to see if you'd obey me, to see where you're walking. Are you walking in the truth, or are you walking in darkness? Are you going to come under my authority? Are you going to believe what I say to you, that this is the Spirit of God talking? Or are you going to deny that and continue in sin? But they responded, and he is very pleased. Pick it up in verse 14. See, he knows it's been the grace of God that has caused them to obey. Verse 14 says, "Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things?" Everywhere Paul went, he was God's expression of mercy and love and grace to God's people. And just like Jesus, he was either sought for or he was rejected. So he became, Paul said, "I am what I am by the grace of God." And there was a fragrance. He said to God, "I always smell like Jesus." There's a fragrance that goes up to the Lord. And some people will receive that and say, "Boy, that smells good. That smells like life." Or other people will reject it and say, "No way am I going that way, because that to me sounds like death." And he said, "Who's sufficient for such things?" Chapter 3, Paul says, "Not that we are sufficient," this is verse 5 of chapter 3, "not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." He was a God-made man. He was a grace-wrought individual who, when he sees believers walking in the grace of God, is overjoyed because they receive the word. They know it's God's work of grace in their heart. It's those that love Paul cared for him and ministered to his needs when possible. In Philippians, you can turn to Philippians chapter 4. Paul, when he writes this letter, he's in prison. And this was a church birthed out of persecution. When you read in the book of Acts as Paul travels, that he was with Barnabas on his second missionary journey, and they cast a demon out of a young girl that was following them around, and Paul kind of got fed up with her and said, "Come out of her." And because of that, Paul ended up getting beat with Silas, and they threw him in jail. And you know that at midnight they were singing songs and praising the Lord, and the prisoners heard him, and God came with a miraculous delivery. A great earthquake and opened up the prison doors. But this is the church that Paul was writing back to, beginning in verse 10 of Philippians chapter 4, Paul writes this: "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." You see what a good church this is. They have a giving heart. And it shows the fruit of the Spirit. And that's well-pleasing to God. That's the aroma. Their gift ministered to Paul because he sees the work of grace in their heart. You see, he says, I'm full. And he was full not necessarily because of what they had sent him, but because of the heart condition of the people and the spirit in which they sent the gift to him. I had the title for this message a long time before I wrote it. But I got a letter from a friend that is in the ministry, and I had written him. He had come back recently from Kenya, and he gives a newsletter every couple months. And so I felt to write him a letter, and it wasn't a big thing. But this is an example. What he says, he wrote back in his next newsletter, and he includes it in this. He says, P.S. Thank you for your recent letter. It was a perfect example of what I mentioned in this letter, speaking of his newsletter, where a gift goes beyond the natural and ministers to the inner man. There was not one specific thing you said in the letter, but the Spirit contained in it that ministered to me. And see, that's the way we work in one another relationships. It's not necessarily what is said or what is done, although that's good, but it's the heart that gives. It's the heart condition of the individual that ministers to the person, that ministers to the inner need. See, it's that God would strengthen you with might in the inner man by His Spirit. How does He work? He works through the body of Christ. And that's the way we are ministered to. That's the way we minister to one another. You can be God's instrument of mercy, of strengthening, of grace and help, of correction and restoration, if you have made ministering to the Lord an important part of your life. I want to make an insert. I got to insert something here. You can't make any progress in sanctification, and that's what we're talking about. It's walking with the Lord, walking this path of holiness. You can't make any progress in sanctification until you have been justified by faith in Jesus. Justification comes first, then comes sanctification. If you get this, you don't get right first in order that God would receive you. You can't get those two reversed. Justification. We are justified by faith. We have peace with God through Jesus Christ. And then Paul says, and not only this, but we have access by faith into grace in which we stand. You see the order. Justification. Sanctification. And it is to be the focal point. See, the Lord being an important part of your life. It is to be the focal point and purpose in your living every day unto the glory of God. If you will exchange some of your free time that you spend in unprofitable endeavors for time with Jesus in His Word and prayer and meditation on His person, you'll become someone of value in the kingdom, and you will unwittingly touch people with the life of Christ. And you'll be sought after by those who see in you what they don't find in other people and that they desperately need. And I'll ask you, will you become a channel for God's grace to flow? You know, will you make Him a priority in your life? Will you seek Him with all your heart? Do you need revived? And will I see you next weekend at the Renew events and at worship? I want to finish up in the book of Esther, and you can turn there because there's Esther 4. I'm going to read a couple of verses. Before we pick up, if you haven't read the book of Esther, I would say read it. But where we, in the book of Esther, what you find is the Jews have been, by the Babylonians, were carried out according to the judgment of God from Jerusalem. And you'll see that when you read 1 and 2 Chronicles, 1 and 2 Kings, Jeremiah, you'll see where the Jews have been carried into captivity. You know, that was prophesied by the Lord through the prophets. He kept coming to them saying, repent, repent, repent. I'm bringing judgment, bringing judgment. They didn't repent. He judged them. He judged them to the Babylonians, took them into captivity, and dispersed the Jews throughout all Babylon. Well, Babylon was conquered by the Medo-Persian Empire, and you see that in the book of Daniel. And so when we pick up in Esther, the Jews are scattered throughout Persia, and there's a king on the throne. His name is Ahasuerus. There's a prime minister. His name is Haman, and he hates the Jews. And as a matter of fact, he wants to destroy the Jews because of one man, one of the two heroes in the book of Esther, Esther being one hero, and her uncle Mordecai, who raised Esther, being the other one. Mordecai would not bow down to Haman, and because Haman found out that Mordecai was a Jew, he said, I'm just not going to hang Mordecai, I'm going to kill all the Jews. And he went to the king and he said, I will pay you money if you'll let me go and destroy all the Jews in your kingdom. And Ahasuerus, he didn't blink an eye. He said, okay. He was just going to wipe out a whole people. Genocide. That's what we're talking about. Genocide. And so that's where we pick this up in Esther, in chapter 4 of Esther. Mordecai, Esther had ascended to the throne. She was the queen, and through a set of circumstances, she became queen. And so Mordecai sends to Esther and said, hey, go in there and plead for our cause. And Esther sends back to Mordecai through her intermediary. And this is what she says. Esther chapter 4, verse 10. Then Esther spoke to Hatach, that was the intermediary there, and gave him a command for Mordecai. All king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king who has not been called, he has but one law, put all to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days. So they told Mordecai Esther's words. And Mordecai told them to answer Esther, do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go, gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. So what happens? God turns the heart of the king from supporting Haman in his destruction of the Jews to supporting the Jews in the destruction, and as a matter of fact, not that he would support them, that they could come against their enemies. See, it's the whole, he turned the heart of the king. And instead of Mordecai being killed, and this is what has taken place, you have to read the book. Instead of Mordecai being hung, Haman gets hung in his own gallows. And Mordecai is, from being the tail, so to speak, becomes the head. And Esther, pleading on behalf of the people, gets favor. And like I said, the king responds, and what happens is the scenario is reversed. The adversary is defeated. The Jews rejoice. Esther has interposed herself on behalf of her people, just as Christ did on behalf of his people. A selfless act of love to lay down one's life for another is an act of amazing grace. Today celebrates actually the Feast of Purim. And if you'll turn to chapter 9, we can see where what that is and why it is. It is remembrance of what God has done for the Jewish people. And Mordecai wrote these things down, what had taken place. Verse 20 of Esther 9. It said, "And Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters to all the Jews near and far who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to establish among them that they should celebrate yearly the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar as the days on which the Jews had rest from their enemies, as the month which was turned from sorrow to joy for them and from mourning to a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, of sending presents to one another and gifts to the poor." So the Jews accepted the custom which they had begun, as Mordecai had written to them, because Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to annihilate them, and had cast pur, that's the lot, to consume them and destroy them. But when Esther came before the king, he commanded by letter that this wicked plot which the man had devised against the Jews should be turned on his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. So they called these days Purim, after the name Pur, because they had cast lots in order to get the right data to annihilate all the Jews. That's where that comes from. And today, February 28th, is the day that the Jews will celebrate Purim. They are celebrating today. It's a festival day for them. It's a high day in remembrance of what God did for them. And I want to ask you today, what is the relevance of that? The relevance is this: Iran hates the Jewish people and wants to annihilate them. Iran is modern day Persia. And the Jews are in a pickle once again, because they are looking for help and they are seeking it many different places. They want sanctions against the Iranian people in order to keep the Iranians from coming against the Jews. And I would ask you, because of what God has done in the past through prayer and fasting, if you would join together in prayer and fasting for the Jewish people. I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to fast on Tuesday and pray for them, that God would move His hand, that He would stay the Iranians from this nuclear. They are progressing, making uranium that's nuclear missile able, in order that they can push a button and annihilate the Jewish people. And Israel, when its back is against the wall, may simply push a button in order to keep themselves alive. They may have a preemptive strike. And so I would ask you to pray for the Jewish people, that God would bring revival, that they would see their Messiah as who He is, and that the Iranian people would be saved. Not that they would be destroyed, but that they might come to faith in Jesus Christ. You see, the gospel is for every nation, every tongue, every tribe. The gospel puts us on level ground. The cross there's no bigotry there. You understand that the gospel is for everyone. And so I would ask you if you would do that, if you would take time, if you would think about it, and if you would pray for Jewish brothers and sisters to hear the word of the Lord, that He would prevent massive loss of life and destruction, and that we might know peace. And we're going to move to the Lord's table, and we're going to sing. I would ask today that you would meditate upon the word and invite the Lord to do some surgery. But that as we move to the table, broken bread and poured out wine, that is representative of the broken body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, who took upon Himself the sin of the world and bore the wrath of God in our stead. And because He tasted death for every man, we are able to come into eternal life and have reconciliation and fellowship with the living Lord. But know this, that God wants to make you broken bread and poured out wine for others. You know, let Him have His way. So let's pray and sing, okay? Our Father, we praise Your holy name and thank You so much for the gift of salvation. And we thank You for Your grace that is extended to us in abundance. And we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is full of grace and truth. And we thank You for Your word that gives us instruction. And Father, I thank You for the opportunity to come and to share the word today, and pray, Father, that You would guard the word, that it would bring forth life in our hearts, and that it would keep us on the path that brings You honor and glory. And we lift up Your people, the Jewish nation. Salvation is of the Jews. And we pray, Lord, that You would work mightily there, that You would open up their hearts, open their eyes, that they would see Jesus as the promised Messiah, that they would repent and come to faith in Christ, and that You would do a mighty work in the Iranian people and in every place, Father, that You would bring many unbelievers to faith, that You would remove the veil and give sight to the blind. I just thank You so much that it's by Your grace and Your power that anyone believes. May You be glorified in and through the lives of Your people here and in the world. In Jesus' name, amen.